find the Ten Commandments, and then you'll find them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Of course, there's reason for that. God gave his people the Ten Commandments when they first came out of Egypt. And then when the first generation refused to go into the land of Canaan to take that, they got discouraged and God said, okay, you're not going in. And so 40 years later, the second generation was going to go in. Before Moses left the scene, he gave them a rehearsing of the law. You'll find some repetition in the book of Kings as well as Chronicles. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it's verbatim. So what is the whole reason of that? Kings is a historical book, and the book of Chronicles, the chronicler, some people think it's Ezra, wrote it, and he's writing it to establish the line of David. So there's some repetition there. We also found that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are identical. And although there's different reasons for it, there's a different way that God was using that to be sung in the church, but it is gives the same message that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? All right, then we come to Psalm 70, and it is the exact words from Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. And you might say, well, what is going on here? Well, first of all, let's understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so you'll notice that the titles are a little bit different, where it has, this is a title that's to be sung as in the memorial, of course, and then, of course, the when you look at the Psalm 40, he had a different rehearsing the time of how it would be sung. And so I believe David was writing a song, and he said, you know, these words are so applicable here, and he put them in Psalm 70. We will talk more about that, but let me just say this, that he says again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so David even was inspired as he pulled from the past and brought it into this future thing. And I believe what it does is give us something very special, even in itself, and that were the words of 13 through 17 of Psalm 40. Also, keep in mind this. Psalm 12 tells us that the words of the Lord are pure words. Okay? And they're like silver that's refined in a furnace of the earth seven times. And God says, I will keep them forever. So, what are we supposed to look at this? God has a purpose for the repetition. If nothing else, say he didn't get it the first time. Don't miss it this time, right? Secondly, our purpose is to take notice of the purpose that he has given to us and then seek to apply it to our lives accordingly. With that said, we need help as we unpack God's word today, so join me in prayer as we open up Psalm 70 and talk about this psalm that's worth repeating. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We stand before your word in need of your grace. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit to understand, comprehend, and most of all, to apply. May we not take these words just to say, well, David just repeated something. But let's take it, Lord, and use it in our lives, even as we find hope for the struggles of life that come upon us, even as David expresses here in Psalm 70. We need your help and pray that you would have mercy upon us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a real good seminary professor said, when you look at text of scriptures and you find either a text quoted, and sometimes there's little quotations and sometimes greater quotations, or if a text in this case was repeated, he said it's always good to go to the original place and see what was said. And so when we talk about Psalm 40, I just rehearse a couple of things, even though Rick read it this morning. Maybe you haven't read it for a while. David reviews God's blessings of answered prayer and giving him a fresh reason to praise God. He then turns and recounts the blessing of trusting God and seeing a plethora of blessings that flow from God. He then brings up the importance of service over sacrifice and the importance of telling of God's deliverances and blessings to the congregation. But then he recounts the promises of God and applies them to the current flow of hurt and devastation, to which he concludes with a plea for help in verses 13 through 17, which is the part repeated in Psalm 70. You ever felt like that? You needed God to really step in, as he sets it out there. The first words are, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help. You ever felt like that? You're in a real fix, and you need some help, and you need it now. That's the scene of what David has wrote there. Of course, we keep in mind what he said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that we're to pray about everything instead of worrying about anything, right? and pray with supplication, with thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known to God. All right, so Psalm 70 is a prayer, basically a prayer, from start to finish, and so it's good to read as you go to prayer. But notice how he concludes, and then we'll break it down and then I'll read it. But he says, I am poor, needy. Hasten to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. He needs something. He has this passion here. That is, he's praying this because he feels like he's desperate. Have you ever felt desperate before God? That's a good place to be, by the way. There's a promise in Psalm 102 and verse 17 that reads like this. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So if ever you felt like you're a destitute before God, you can have that promise as you go to him and tell him how destitute you are. All right, here's where we're going as we look at Psalm 70. Verse 1, David prays for quick deliverance. I think that's pretty well said, and you can figure that one out pretty easily. Number 2, second point is God prays for the defeat of his enemies in verses 2 to 3. That's pretty easy to understand, too. And then David prays for the righteous to find their delight in the Lord in verse 4, and he prays for with persuasion in verse 5. Again, that's the passion of destitution. Well, notice that at the already at the beginning it says, to the choir master, Psalm of David, for the memorial offering. He wanted this sung, and let's understand that people did not have access to the scriptures in that day. They wouldn't have had access, they wouldn't have had written scriptures. And so more often than not, they learned doctrine and they learned scriptures through the singing. And so when they were singing psalms, they were learning, he was teaching them doctrine. And one of the things he's teaching today is how to pray, which we'll get at that. But so let me first of all just read Psalm 70, even though we sung it right off the bat, but here it is. Psalm 70, beginning in verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, May we all, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. All right, let's just look at it. And first of all, I just kind of want to look at the whole thing. It's kind of a pattern for prayer. There are many in the scriptures, and I'll talk more about them in a moment. This is a pattern for prayer, particularly as we look at verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, make haste to help me. He is in desperation here. Let's talk about patterns for prayer. Now, if you go back in time, maybe to the 70s or the 80s, I reckon you probably have heard the controversy of the axe versus cats. Did you ever hear that one? Axe versus cats. Now, when I was in college, people talked about praying the axe. Okay, and then I came across some guy and he said, no. It's cats, not axe. Now, let me explain. The axe, praying the axe, is you pray, it's an acrostic that you would say, you would start out with adoration, and then you would confess, and then you thank the Lord, and then you supplicate. You bring supplication. That means you bring your request to God. A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And then some guy came, no, it's cats. You begin with confession, and then you go to adoration, and then you go to thanksgiving, and then supplication. Come on. Okay. You know, have you ever been in a prayer meeting where somebody has criticized you for praying a certain way? I have been, and it's kind of devastating. You know, you were praying to God. I always wanted to be as smart like that preacher that said he was standing at the back of the service after the service, and some lady came by and said, you know, you made 3 grammatical errors in your prayer this morning. And you know what he said? I thought it was really good. He said, never mind, lady. I wasn't talking to you anyway. Anyway, If I'd have been sharp and on my toes when somebody criticized me for the... Anyway, here we go. So I'm going to just take a moment because here's my hobby horse. I've written a book about it called, you can have a good example for prayer, and that is the Lord's Prayer. And let me just go through it. You probably know it, but let me just start out. When you're praying the Lord's Prayer, you're recognizing God as Father. God, you come to Him and say, Our Father who art in heaven, right? Okay, Our Father. We don't naturally come into that. That is not something where we are naturally. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And in love, he predestinated us to be the adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, so here's the point. We're able to call God Father because God chose us as his children, gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ to secure our redemption, and so because of that, he's put his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a blessing. And so when you address God as our Father, you are addressing him as an adopted child that's been brought into the family. Does that make you thankful? Oh, yes. If it doesn't, as the old preacher says, if that doesn't ring your bell, your clanger's broke. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet, right? Okay, so here we go. So our Father, then, we address him as our Father. Notice the word our. We have too many times we address, when we go to God, we pray for me, myself, and I, or me, my son, John, his wife, us four. Me, my wife, my son, John, his wife, us four no more, right? Here's the point. We start praying for me. Okay, we're going to have this outward look, particularly in the church. We'll talk more about this, particularly in the church, that you're praying for the needs of others. So you address God as our Father. You're going before others. Okay, so notice he says, hallowed be thy name. That's a recognizing God as holy. Better get used to it, because in Revelation chapter 4, it says the words that they used in heaven is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, is, and is to come. But not only is there praise, but that means thanksgiving. He says in Psalm 100, to enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says we're to give thanks for all things, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God concerning you. Then he uses this phrase, says, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, is the recognition that God is sovereign and you're not. He's in control and you're not. And you're submitting to him. That's because this is his kingdom. This is not your kingdom. So you're submitting to him. As Isaiah chapter 46 says, that he says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So it's a submission. He knows what is best. But when you say, give us this day our daily bread, you present your request to him, no matter what, and recognize he's promised to take care of your needs. He's even sometimes we ask for dumb stuff, but the Holy Spirit intercedes with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He helps us to pray according to the will of God. But even so, he says, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. Okay, let's talk about that for a moment. We are to keep the list short. 1 John chapter 1 says that if we say we have no sin, or we could say if we act like we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do we ever do that? Yeah, when we know there's sin and we don't admit it. Isaiah chapter 59, listen to these words. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short in that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Have you ever felt like God is not hearing your prayer? And the first thing we look at is there sin in my life? Is there unconfessed sin in my life that I'm holding on to? Or things that I know I should be changing as a result of knowing his word that I'm not doing? James chapter 4, verse 17 says, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Wow, that's pretty close. God's close-minded? Yeah, he says, you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon said. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, if you are not willing to hear from God via taking heed to what he has said in his word, then what makes you think that he will listen to you when you pray? I realize it's all by grace anyway, but there's a standard that God says, okay, here's my standard, now follow it. And that's why David says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So he says in Proverbs 28, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He that confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So when we go to God, we ask, forgive us of our debts or our sins. And then notice there's a real good challenge as he uses the two-letter word. He says, as, in the same way that I forgive others. Ooh. Do you have any bitterness towards somebody? Watch out. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about the fact that God is the great reconciler. He is the offended. Okay? God is the offended. And we are the offenders. And he says, all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reconciled us. He brought us together in peace with him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us. He has reconciled us who are the offenders. He's the offended, but he reached out to us. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to wait for them to ask for forgiveness. No, he reached out to us and took away our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. Now, he says, because you have been reconciled, he's given you and me, all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, to carry that word about his reconciliation and to be reconciled to other people. Two examples. Has anybody ever offended you? Of course. Okay, some people offend you by the way they look at you, right? Right? Some of you are offending me right now. Just teasing. All right, all right. If somebody offends you, do you know whose responsibility is to reconcile? You. If somebody offends you, you have the responsibility to initiate reconciliation. That means, I like what Ken Sandy says, if you can't live with it, if you can't just blow it off, okay, sometimes you might, somebody just does it, you just blow it off, but can you really do that? Because if you're going to talk about it later, you didn't blow it off. Right? So he says if somebody has offended you, you have the responsibility to go to them to reconcile. Okay? That's important. In Matthew chapter 5, he takes it even another step and says, if you are going to worship and you realize, you know, I have offended someone else, you also have the responsibility to go. You understand how he's doing it? See, God has reconciled us to himself. Now he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice, if you read Matthew chapter 6, the words right after the Lord's Prayer are these. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ouch! Ouch! That means if you're holding on to bitterness and anger against someone else, guess what? Not only is bitterness and anger just eating you alive, but you're also shutting off the flow of grace and forgiveness coming to you. No wonder Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, or 15 rather, make sure that you get rid of all bitterness. Because out of that bitterness, many have missed out on the grace of God. I call that fire hose doctrine. I think I've told you that before. Fire hose doctrine. You know, I talked to you about dump truck doctrine a couple of weeks ago. This is fire hose doctrine. It's almost like God has this giant fire hose flowing from heaven that is filled with grace and forgiveness and love and mercy. Okay? And what happens is, have you ever been washing your car and you're trying to go around the car and next thing you know, the hose gets caught under the tire? Has that ever happened to y'all? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes, that's happened. And when it does, you squeeze that trigger and you're thinking, here's a good flow, and it just trickles out. And then you know what to do. You go searching, where's the kink in the hose, right? Sometimes we're relying and we want that mighty grace and God's forgiveness and love and mercy, and we feel like we're getting a trickle because bitterness has kinked the hose. If we want to give that, if we want to enjoy that, we need to be willing to give it as well. Now, he says, lead us not into temptation, because we need to be protected from the world, the flesh, and we'll talk about the devil in a moment, but we also, sometimes we slip into the call from the wild. It says, come over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us an indication here. Notice what it says. It begins there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It says, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Okay, so some people say, I can handle the temptation. It doesn't matter to me. I can do it. I am strong. No, you're not. You're very weak. But he says in the next words, he says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as common man. So it's not like you're being singled out. He says, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. what we need to do is pray, God, I can't stand, so give me a recognition when you that I can escape from this temptation, right? So we need to take heed to what Paul told Timothy. Flee youthful lust. Get out of town. Scram. Don't stick around. All right. And he says, deliver us from the evil one, because we're just pray for the devil without the help of God. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Notice, let's understand something, that the devil has been a defeated foe. Jesus Christ, because he's risen from the dead, defeated sin and Satan and death itself. Okay, are you with me on that? That's the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus Christ won the victory for us over sin and Satan and death itself. So listen how it's described in Revelation. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him. Notice they've conquered him. And by what means? By the blood of the Lamb. Again, going back to the death and burial and the resurrection of Christ. And by the word of their testimony, I will not be moved because I believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, and they love not their lives even unto death. Come on, bring it on. I'm following Jesus Christ no matter what it says, no matter what happens. All right, that is an example of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Okay, there's an example of prayer in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I like to refer to it a lot. One of my favorite passages, King Jehoshaphat is a king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and they're being attacked by three enemies at the same time. And they bring him that news. Can you imagine? Knock, knock, knock. Hello, this is your servant, king. We're being attacked on the left side by this company here. King, we're getting attacked by the south over here. King, we're getting attacked by this side of it. Whoa. So what would you do in that kind of situation? King Jehoshaphat went to praying. Matter of fact, he called the people together to pray. This is the time to pray, folks. He stands up before them. What would you think of a leader that stood and prayed like this? Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I think that sounds pretty smart, doesn't it? And that's what he prayed. Very humble. Then he went on in his prayer and asked for three things. First, he said, Lord, are you not? And he described the God of heaven and who he is and how he's a covenant-keeping God. And he's been that God for over the years. Secondly, God, did you not? And he rehearsed the things that God has done in the land of Judah and for the nation of Israel. That's coming before God with thanksgiving. If you just do those two things, describe who God is, describe what he has done, that should encourage your heart to go to the third question. And the third question is, God, would you not? Would you not? And he laid out the need. What a great encouragement. Well, there are many encouraging things in the scriptures to go through. And we have here what I call Psalm 70, particularly verse 1, tells me this is a microwave prayer. Did I ever describe to you the difference between microwave and crockpot prayers? I probably did, but here we go. Remember, I'm 68, so I'm starting to repeat things. Okay, here we go. A microwave prayer, okay, is a prayer you don't have a whole lot of time on. Right? This is a microwave prayer. Now, a crockpot prayer is a crockpot that takes time, right? Matter of fact, I thought this is how to compare Psalm 40 and Psalm 70. Psalm 40, God, he describes the things about God, God's blessing and everything else. And you read that, you're very encouraged. And then he comes down to 13 through 17. Now he's adding the microwave time. But in the crock pot, he's adding that. That's part of the crock pot, the whole time of just spending time with the Lord. The microwave is 70, just five verses. Here we go. I need you, Lord. I need you now. And here's what I need. Okay, crock pot versus microwave. By the way, you ever eat meat that's just cooked in the microwave? It's tough, right? Yeah. And it's like rubber. And it just isn't browned right. It's just not good. But you eat meat that's cooked in a crock pot? Boy, it just falls off the bone, right? It's tender. Many Christians rely on microwave praying, and their souls and their hearts are tough, and they're rough. But you find those the saints that their praying time is long, slow, unhurried, and it tenderizes the soul. Not saying that there's not times, because I believe David had a time when he was doing Psalm 40 type praying, and it was the crock pot. Not crackpot, crock pot. Okay? And he's in this moment in a situation where it's microwave time. He needs God's help. God's help now. Doesn't have time for the luxury to go to the crockpot time of Psalm 40, so this is a microwave time. So, here's what Luther said about this prayer. I thought that was pretty good. This prayer is a shield, spear, thunderbolt, and defense against every attack of fear, presumption, and lukewarmness. I like that. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, because he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against principalities. And so he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's an offensive weapon. And he says the other offensive weapon is praying at all times, in all spirit, in all prayer and supplication to that end, be alert and persevere, making supplication for all the saints. All right. He has said, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste and to be my help, to help me. All right, second point, David prays for the defeat of his enemies in verses 2 to 3, when he says, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life, and let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now, this is not the way that Jesus taught, but maybe it is. Listen to this. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, as we pointed out last week in Psalm 69, during that imprecatory section of Psalm 69, David is not taking vengeance in his own hands. He could have. He's a very tough guy. Could have, but he didn't. Secondly, he was not holding on to bitterness. He's just praying, letting God handle the situation. So when we present these things, he had three requests. Let those who seek my life be put to shame and confusion. Let those who delight in my hurt be turned back and brought to dishonor. Let those who say, aha, be turned to shame. Let me point out a couple of things. Our high priest felt that. Our high priest felt that. Listen to these words of Matthew 27. And those who passed by derided him, the Lord Jesus Christ, wagging their heads. You ever have somebody wag their head at you? Sometimes the guy behind you in the can't not stand you when you're at a traffic light, and they're going, you know, that's wagging your head. So here these people are walking by Jesus going, okay, they're wagging their heads, and he said, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Did you say that? No. He said, you destroyed the temple, and in 3 days I will build it back. He was talking about his body, that as his record there in John chapter 2. Anyway, he said, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In other words, they're saying, they're not using the words, aha, aha, but that's what they think. They got him trapped, right? Aha, they got you. All right, David had that experience. 1 Samuel chapter 17, that experience. Remember, David goes out and brings ministry to his brothers who are fighting at the scene against the Philistines, and there was this giant by the name of Goliath, right? And David says, well, who's going to fight him? And the answer was, nobody's going to go out there, right? So David says, is there not a cause? Are we not representing the God of Israel? I'll go out and fight him. Again, when he steps out there, he doesn't have armor on, he's just a small guy. And here's what Goliath said. He says, he cursed David by his gods. And he says, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Here's what David said. I come to you. You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Ha! you know what happened next. Now, I don't know whether this psalm was written before or after Absalom, David's son, had led a charge of insurrection against him. But it's interesting, I was thinking about those, bring to naught those who are saying, aha, aha. I was thinking of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the chief advisor to David. And when Absalom is coming, David escapes. Ahithophel stays back. And Ahithophel aligns himself with Absalom. When David has heard that his chief advisor has lined up with his conspirator, he says this, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Wow. Did he? He did. After they wouldn't listen to the counsel of Ahithophel, he got mad, went home, and killed himself. Well, so what I'm saying is, David has felt the pain. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies us if we say, put them in shame that do seek to disgrace me. And we're not taking things in our own hands, but we're turning the vengeance over to God, and we're trusting in Him to do what is right. Now, I want you to notice the third point, and that is that David prays for the righteous to find their delight in the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting, in the midst of this microwave prayer, that he takes time to pray for the needs of others? Well, sometimes when you say you don't have time to pray for the needs of others, David, even in his microwave prayer, then he says, Lord, make haste, I'm desperate right now. He's praying for the needs of others. Peter says, in that little portion, we're to resist the devil and stand firm in our faith, he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's a case where our Father says, we're praying for others, even in the church. We're looking beyond ourselves, because when we're looking at ourselves just for our needs, we get kind of selfish. There was a prophet in the Old Testament who was kind of selfish. Remember, his name was Elijah. Remember, Elijah had this fantastic time on Mount Carmel when he prayed that God would send down fire from heaven, and boom, fire came down from heaven. He prayed again that God would rain upon the earth, and it did rain. But Jezebel said she was going to go after him, and he ran into the wilderness. When he got into the wilderness, he prayed to God this way, oh God, just take my life, I'm no good, I'm the only one left, just go ahead and take me right now. What did God say to him? I've reserved 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. You're not alone. I think what he was saying, Elijah, all you're thinking about is you. You're not alone. But he notice what David is praying specifically. Two requests, to rejoice and be glad and declare that God is great. So there's some other people who may be affected too. So David is praying, make haste to me. But he says, for those others, he says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Rejoice and be glad. Joy is fruit of the Spirit. Joy is strength for the power to go forward, as it says in Nehemiah. Joy, of course, is commanded in Philippians chapter 4. And joy is experienced this way. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Some of you say Habakkuk. That's okay. I take the southern way of saying it. Habakkuk. Okay. Maybe that's... Anyway, I think that's the way it's pronounced in the King James pronunciation. Anyway, here's what had happened. Habakkuk was a prophet who, there's a lot of bad things happening in the land of Israel at the time when he was writing that. And he asked God for a vision. God says, you're going to get a vision. Just wait for it. When it comes, I want you to run with it. But it's coming at an appointed time. Okay. And the appointed time was, it's not really good news. But then as he closes out his book, he says this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Sounds pretty bad. That's the judgment of God that's coming, right? So Habakkuk says this, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." I realize this is after David said this, but I believe this is what David had in mind for the people that are following God to rejoice in the Lord. No matter what happens, you'll find joy in the Lord and not in your circumstances. Because, he says, he also wants, and he says, "May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." Did Job say God is great? Well, not in those words, but here's what he said. After Job lost everything, right? And he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay, that's a prayer for David, for the righteous people to experience that. If they lose everything, maybe they say, God is great. That's what 2 Chronicles chapter 20, after Jehoshaphat prayed, a prophet stood up and said, "Okay, here's what's happening, folks. You're going into battle, but you need not fight in this battle. Stand firm and hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow when you go out against them, the Lord will be with you." Was the Lord with them? Oh, yes. They went out to battle, and by the way, the technique that God wanted them to go to battle was put the singers out in front. Okay, Dottie, you're out in front in this battle. Okay, the singers out in front, and they're singing, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." Well, see, they needed that, because when they got to the place where they were supposed to meet the enemy, God had caused the enemy to fight with each other before they got there. Matter of fact, as soon as they left to go there, singing on their way, God caused the enemy to fight with each other. And they came to this valley of Baraka, which is the valley of blessing, which then took them 3 days to haul out all the spoil. Isn't that amazing? God is great. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's an account where Elisha the prophet was, the enemies of Syria converged on him. And I like the old preacher that was telling the story, says, and his servant went out to get the morning paper, okay, and he looked out and they were surrounded by the enemy. And he comes in to tell Elijah, he says, "Elijah, we've had it, buddy. We're surrounded by the enemy." And Elijah just kind of blew him off and says, "There's more with us than be with them." And I'm sure the servant probably said, "Let's see, 1, 2. No. We're surrounded by an army." So Elijah prayed that his eyes would be open, and his eyes saw the chariots and the army of God surrounding the enemy. Can't you just hear that servant after his eyes were open? There are more with us than be with them. All right, let's look at the concluding words of David. He prays with a persuasion here, and it's a passion out of desperation when he says, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my helper, my deliverer. O God, do not delay." The first thing is he points out his helplessness. Knowing who he is helpless. He's much like, what is his name? Jacob. Prayed, "God, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies." Isaiah put it down this way and says, God says this, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and I dwell with him also who is contrite and lowly in spirit." Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you." But also a proper view of God. David would look back and say, "I waited patiently for the Lord," as in Psalm 40. This is the God he was praying to. "He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." It was David who said in Psalm 94, "And if the Lord had not been on my side, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence." Or another time they said, "If the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been consumed by the enemy." Psalm 121, speaking of the Lord as our help, I would lift up my eyes to the hills, and whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made both heaven and earth. Isn't that a good psalm? I hope that you'll use it next time you need a microwave prayer. that you look back at this and say, here's a good pattern for prayer. I hope that you'll check out other scriptures and other prayers in the Bible to look at as a pattern to model after. Best, of course, I think, is the Lord's Prayer. But nevertheless, this is a good pattern for prayer. So in conclusion, let me just bring you a couple of things. Number one, we need those long, slow, tenderizing moments before God. We spend time with Him in prayer. But sometimes we can't get that time. And that's okay. Microwave prayers do the job. But don't live on those because you'll get tough. You need tenderized. Sometimes God helps us to be tenderized by putting us on our backs. Sometimes literally where we don't have anything else to do but pray, right? It's not a threat. It's just saying God wants to spend time with you because you're His child. And He's invested pretty largely in your soul. Not pretty largely, extremely largely in your soul by giving of His Son. So just remember this as you turn to a microwave or long, slow process of prayer. God loves to hear from you because He loves it when His children are contrite in spirit and they just come to Him and say, I'm desperate, Lord. I need you. We've been there. May God grant us grace to be there and enjoy what happens when we're there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word from Psalm 70. Thank you for this congregation that receives your word, and I pray that as we leave from here today, that your word would go forth in our lives and we would apply it, your word. So whether we're microwave praying or we're crock-pot praying, that we would do it with joy, just to sense our need, our desperate need of you in our lives. And in that desperation, find that you dwell with us by your grace and your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'd ask our brothers to come and prepare the table before us as we get to spend some time with this one.